Well, church, let's begin by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And this morning we'll be reading there from verses 22 through 29. Got the text up on the screen if you need to reference it. And as has become, our habit, if you will. Let's stand together in honor of the word of God as we read it. Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope passing through to see you and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister them to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have completed this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. You can be seated. As we come, church, to verse 22 of Romans chapter 15, we have, as you may remember, we have just concluded a section of Paul's letter that gave us some insight into his heart as a minister of the gospel of Christ, and from which we were able to glean, at least hopefully, some encouragement and some exhortation from his example. And also, if you remember, from the example of the Roman Christians as commentated on by Paul. You remember that we are in this latter portion of Romans chapter 15 looking at what is in effect the epilogue of this letter, that is the sort of the end of it. And Paul is making here his conclusory remarks as he signs off here. And last time we studied verses 20 and 21 a bit, where we saw the apostle speak about his motivations, or to use his word, his ambition. And ambition, as you'll recall, is simply defined as a strong desire to do or to accomplish something. And while there was nothing that was particularly surprising in what was driving Paul, namely in this text, as we see it in verse 20, he was committed and driven. It was his ambition to proclaim the gospel to those who had never heard it before. While that's not particularly surprising, it did give us the opportunity to examine or to consider what our own ambitions, at least at the most fundamental levels, ought to be. That while it is certainly not inappropriate for us, church, to have aspirations and goals in our lives in the various arenas in which we are engaged as God's people, the scriptures make it plain what our ambitions ought to be. The scriptures make it plain what our ambitions at the fundamental, at the most basic levels, at the core levels ought to be. That is what at the core should be driving us. And remarkably, the word for ambition that Paul uses here in Romans 15 is only used three times in the New Testament. There are other texts where ambition is the English word that is used in the translation, to be sure. But the word that Paul uses here, the Greek word that Paul uses here, which carries the idea of making something your aim, is only used three times, and hence it was worthy of our attention last time. And we noted that those things which ought to serve foundationally as motivations for us, as drivers for us, as aims for us, as our ambition, were relatively simple, as they were for Paul. We've already noted here, and it serves as an example for us, of course, that Paul desired and set himself. It was his ambition to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And last time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul noted that we have as our ambition as believers in Christ, same word as in Romans 15. This is the second use of it. He says, whether at home or absent, that is whether we are here in our bodies alive or whether we are with the Lord, our aim, our ambition is to be pleasing to him. To be pleasing to him. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 and 11, the third time that this word is used, Paul exhorted the Thessalonian believers to make it their ambition, remember, to make it their aim in life to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. There is a remarkable simplicity to this, church, and these serve as foundational principles for us as God's people. Do you understand that? It's important for us to look at Paul and what he says is, here is my ambition. This is my aim. Or this is what your aim ought to be. These serve as foundational principles for us. They are the start. Church, hear me in this. These are the start. At the very minimum, they're a start for a framework for a life lived for Jesus. They're a pillar upon which we can build our lives. Many times, Christians will say to me, and I'm certain you've heard it said, or perhaps you've even said it, I'm not sure what the will of God is for my life. I'm not sure what the will of God is for my life as you work to make some particular practical decision. You have a new job opportunity or you're interested in a new, potential spouse or whatever the question might be. I'm not sure what the will of God is for my life. The reality, family, the reality is that the will of God for our lives is not mysterious. The will of God for our lives is not mysterious. We have, church, immense freedom. And we talked a little bit about this in Romans chapter 14 in a more specific way. But we have immense freedom in the Lord relative to the practical elements of our lives. Meaning the practical decisions that we make about what we're going to do, where we're going to live, or what job we're going to work in, those kinds of things. We have immense freedom in those things. But as we make those decisions, we should always seek to make them in view of, as we seek to make those practical decisions, we should always be making them in view of the clearly established and articulated will of God for us as his people. You want to know what the will of God is for your lives, brothers and sisters? Well, we can start with these three things. That's the will of God for your life. It is to be the ambition of your life as a Christian, to be pleasing to him in all the things that we do, in our thoughts and our speech and our behaviors, to be holy and righteous and honorable and kind, and to display the fruits of the Spirit as we find them in Galatians 5, in all of the aspects of our lives. I don't know what the will of God is for my life. I do. It's to be pleasing to him. This brings him glory. And that is his will for us, is that is the very end for which we were made, to be pleasing to him, to bring him glory. It is to be our aim, our ambition, church. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? To lead a life that is quiet. To attend to your own affairs, that is to mind your own business. And to work hard as unto the Lord and not as unto men. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? That's it. Lead a quiet life. Mind your business. Work with your hands. Work as unto him. It is to be our ambition to share the gospel, the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, died for sinners and that we can be made right with him through faith in him. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? It's to share the gospel with the lost that are around you. Just those three principles, church, those three goals will answer a lot of practical questions for you. Will taking this new job opportunity, just as a simple example, allow me to please the Lord, to lead a quiet life, to work with my hands, to mind my own business? Will there be opportunity to share the gospel with the lost? This is slightly overly simplistic. But if the answer to those questions is yes, then you have freedom to take that new job or not to take it. It's not a will of God issue. The will of God is plain. We pray about the practical to be sure. We want his wisdom. We want a sense from the Spirit of God. Should I do this? Should I not do that? It's not that the practical isn't important, but what we know to be important is what the scriptures clearly tell us ought to be the aim of our lives. That is what our ambition is to be, the very thing that drives us. Now, here's the difference, church, between us and the world. The world is driven by the practical. Do you see? The job opportunity, the money, the location, the prestige, the house, the women, the men, the hobbies. They're driven by those things. Everything revolves around the practical, you see? As God's people, we are driven first and foremost by what God says our ambitions ought to be. And with those ambitions as the foundational drivers of our lives, the practical questions answer themselves. Do you see? Does this practical thing fit with what I know to be God's calling on my life as plainly articulated in the scriptures? Yes or no? The practical stuff just makes its own decisions. Does this decision fit with what I know the Lord has said I'm supposed to be about? If it does, then I'm free to do it. If it doesn't, then I've got to examine things. Because the will of God, church, is plain. What our ambitions, our aims ought to be are not mysterious. They're not mysterious. There are, of course, other explicit commands relative to our priorities beyond these three things as followers of Christ. But Paul's use of aim or ambition in these three verses, beginning here in Romans 15:20, is a great place to start in setting out a biblically principled framework for your life and for your worldview. Just start with those things. Be pleasing to him. It is our ambition to be pleasing to him, whether alive or dead, which is very interesting, and we won't get off on this tangent, but that means that I have opportunity to be pleasing to him after I'm with him. Whether absent or at home, we have our ambition to be pleasing to him. Start with that. Start with 1 Thessalonians 4:10 and 11. Just set it as your aim, Christian, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work hard. These are good things, church. The will of God is plain to us. Now, we noted last week that in particular, Paul was ambitious in his ministry, you may remember, to preach the gospel where Christ had not already been named. Remember, where Christ had not already been named. And we were careful to note that his use of the phrase in verse 21, so that he would not build on another man's foundation, his use of that was simply referring to his desire to proclaim the gospel where it had not been heard before. And I mention this, as you'll remember, because there are those who would use that principle, who would use this verse as a justification to be territorial relative to ministerial sphere, where other ministers shouldn't be ministering because this is my foundation, this is my place, this is my area or whatever. And we saw last time in looking at texts like 1 Corinthians 3 and even Philippians chapter 1, that Paul makes it plain that we are, and even he was, the great apostle, nothing but servants in the work of the Lord. We are servants, church, in the work of the ministry, and it is the Lord who causes the growth. One of us plants, another one of us waters. We have different roles and callings within the work of the kingdom, but there are not to be divisions amongst believers relative to loyalties to certain figures over others, jealousies regarding spheres of ministry, or anything like that. If you see that, run. If you see pastors doing that, run away from them. They're in it for themselves and not for the gospel. Remember, we saw in Philippians 1, you really should read this. Paul is imprisoned and people are preaching the gospel to spite him. They're happy that he's in prison because the Lord is with him and has made him successful in winning the lost. And Paul says, whether they're preaching the gospel from pretense, meaning to spite me, or for God's glory, I rejoice because the gospel is preached. It is the opposite of territorialism, or as I'm the great man and everybody else gets subservient to me. He goes, I don't care if you want to preach the gospel despite me. Preach it as long as Jesus is preached. Do you see? Where the gospel is being preached faithfully, fully, boldly, and soundly, whatever the motivation of the preacher or whoever the person is who is doing the preaching, assuming, of course, that they've not been disqualified or that they're a charlatan or something, we should rejoice. We should rejoice. We should pray for their success. We should pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus and that many would turn to him in faith. Nevertheless, Paul's unique calling as an apostle was to preach the gospel to those who had not yet heard. And we find here in our text this morning, as Paul begins to discuss his ministerial plans, that this is one of the reasons that he had not yet been to Rome. His desire to preach to those who had not already heard was one of the reasons he had not yet been to Rome. You'll recall in our study of verses 14 and 15, number of weeks ago now, of this chapter, that we were reminded of the reality that Paul had not personally visited or spent time with the Roman Christians. He hadn't been to Rome. He doesn't know these people to whom he's writing. Back in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote in his introduction to the letter, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." He hadn't met them. He wanted to go see them, but he had not met his audience here yet. Even though Rome at the time was arguably or almost certainly the center of the known world, as it were. And even though, as we noted in these same verses, that is verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 15, these believers had become famous, remember, for their holiness and for their knowledge of the word of God and for their maturity in Christ. You'd think Paul would be drawn there like a magnet, and yet he hadn't gone yet. It's the greatest city, and the church there is thriving. People know the scriptures. They're mature. They're famous for this. And he's like, I haven't been able to get to you yet. I haven't been able to get to you, even though I want to. Remember in verse 15, he says he's written boldly to them on many theological issues in this letter. Remember, he says, as a reminder, as a reminder. He says there, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. In other words, the Roman Christians had received and understood the gospel. He was writing to them in his letter here, truths they'd heard before, but that he wanted to make sure they were reminded of and well established in. But that explains why he had not made it a priority at this point to get to Rome. Despite all of his travels, despite his three missionary journeys all throughout the Roman Empire, even though he'd gone as far as Illyricum, remember we saw, as he tells us in verse 19 of this chapter, which is just across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. And I'm going to put a map up here. This is hard for everybody to see, I think. I'm just going to take a minute to point this out. This is hard, and it's in these, they're using actual ancient names for these cities. But just to show you guys, so there's Jerusalem, okay? This is Israel here. The lines are Paul's various journeys, okay? Here's Rome, right there, yep. And this is the Adriatic Sea, this body of water here. Here's the Mediterranean, okay? Illyricum is clear up here off the map. He'd been within a short journey to Rome, but he hadn't been there yet. Just for reference, guys, this is Greece here. Here's Corinth. Here's Thessalonica. Okay? This is Ephesus is here. Miletus, Crete's down here. Okay, just to give you some orientation around this. He'd been clear up into what used to be Yugoslavia, which is Illyricum. Okay, across the Adriatic Sea from Italy, but he'd not yet been to Rome. Remember, his ambition, church, was to preach the gospel where Christ had not already been named. And in Rome, Christ had been named and proclaimed and believed on. And so he hadn't gotten there. Notice in our text this morning in verse 22, although we'll read verses 20 and 21 as sort of a lead-in. He says, "And in this way I make it my ambition to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no declaration of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Verse 22, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you." Right? "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you." Note here, church, he begins this new section with "for this reason." That is because they'd heard the gospel and his ambition was to go where the gospel had not been proclaimed, he stayed away. However, reading further, we see what his plans are. Verses 23 and 24. "But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope passing through to see you, and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." Now, Paul is effectively saying here that there is no further place for him where he was writing from, which is to say his work was complete there. The peoples of the region he's in when he wrote Romans have heard the gospel, and he set his sights on Spain, as at that point, the gospel had not yet been preached there. Now, I would pause here for a moment, first of all, to tie some things together for you. As I've noted in previous week, this part of Romans, this epilogue, the end of Romans, is sort of the human part of the book, which is to say simply that these are Paul's personal remarks as he finishes his writing to these people. And here, he's, of course, communicating his intentions to the future in the same way you would if you were writing someone a letter. And you had no other way to communicate them. "By the way, in the next month, I'm going to be headed here, and this is what I plan to do," et cetera, as you sign off. Right? He's communicating his intentions for the future and his desire to see and spend time with them when he passes through Rome on his way to Spain. These parts of the Bible bring it to life, as it were. And this is even more impactful when we can tie specific people across different epistles along with a map to see how this all worked in real life. Right? Paul wrote, because he says, there's no more work for me here. Right? In verse 22, he said, or verse 23, "But now with no further place for me in these regions." Well, what region is he in? Where was Paul when he wrote the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans? Paul wrote Romans. We talked about this probably in the introduction. I'm sure we did. 4.5 years ago now. In about AD 57, near the end of his third missionary journey. Okay, about 57 AD. And he was writing from the city of Corinth in Greece. Okay, so just by point of reference, he's here. Corinthus. He's right here. Can you guys see that? Corinthus? And then right next to it, this is going to matter in a minute, Centria. You see that? Okay. So he's writing from Corinth about 57 AD, which is where the Corinthian church was. And this is the same church, of course, that was the recipient of the two letters, although we know there were more than that to the Corinthians. But they were the recipient of the two letters to the Corinthians. This journey is documented in, meaning his landing in Corinth, at the time that he wrote Romans, is documented in, or sorry, I apologize. The third missionary journey, the entirety of that, is documented in Acts 18, verse 23 through Acts 21, verse 14. Okay, that third missionary journey is documented in Acts 18, 23 through chapter 21, 14. And in Acts 20, verses 3 through 6, which is right in the middle of that section, right in the middle of that third missionary journey, Luke records that Paul came to Greece and spent 3 months there. He was 3 months in Corinth, in Greece. And that's when he wrote to the Romans. Okay, you can see that in Acts 20, verses 3 through 6. Now, how do we know that Paul is writing from Corinth? Well, because in Romans chapter 16, so just look a little bit ahead, verse 23, Paul tells us who he's staying with or who is hosting him. Notice there, Romans 16, 23. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you and Quartus, the brother. Okay? Gaius, host to me. He's saying, the guy that's hosting me, the person I'm staying with is Gaius. And he's a host to the church here. And the whole church greets you. And Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Right? Turn over just a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll look there in verse 10. Okay, this is how the Bible comes to life, church. Anybody can do this. When you see names and you're looking for this data, it's all here. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 10. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's writing to the Corinthians here, okay? He's not with them, he's writing to them here, to the Corinthians. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Here we go again on the territorialism. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God, verse 14, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and who? Gaius. Gaius lives in Corinth. So now you know where Paul was staying when he wrote Romans. His host is Gaius, who is in Corinth, who he baptized in Corinth. Do you see that? We see Gaius is a believer who Paul baptized in Corinth, and he is hosting Paul as he writes to the Roman church. It is also worth noting, by the way, from back in Romans 16, 23, that Paul names Erastus as the city treasurer. So now you know that Erastus is the city treasurer of the city of Corinth. This is no lightweight individual. He's a prominent man. Wilkinson and Boa, who are two biblical scholars, note on this. A first century inscription in Corinth mentions Erastus. The inscription is, Erastus, the commissioner of public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. They found that in Corinth, an inscription about Erastus. So we know that Paul was writing from Corinth and that the gospel, and I'm going to go back to the map, that the gospel had largely gone out throughout all of its environs. Look at the journeys of Paul. These are the lines. This is Corinth. He had been through all of this. Thessalonica, Amphipolis, Neapolis, there's Philippi up there. Ephesus was a very central seaside city. And he was there for years, multiple years, and the gospel was going out. Right? His ambition was to preach the gospel where the gospel had not been named. And it had been named in Corinth and in all of that region. He's headed west. He wants to go to Spain. Now, I would point one other thing out to you here as well that we know or can reasonably surmise, just to, again, bring this to life. Paul, how did Paul's letter to the Romans get to Rome? That's also traceable. You can see this in the scriptures. Paul sent this letter to the church at Rome via Phoebe, who was from Centria. Notice again in Romans 16, 1. Now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centria. Where is Centria? It's next to Corinth. Paul's writing in Corinth. He's staying with Gaius. He gives the letter to Phoebe in Centria, and she takes it to Rome for him. Isn't that amazing? In other words, Paul is asking when he says, I commend to you, that almost always means this person is showing up in my name. Receive them. Paul is asking the Roman church to receive Phoebe as a faithful believer from Centuria as she delivered the letter to them. Centuria, right outside of Corinth. It all makes sense, right? I've got this friend. She's on her way to Rome. She lives in Centuria. I'll give her the letter. She'll take it there for me. Now, understanding all of that, there's something worthy of our consideration as we finish this morning here in verse 24, and that is Paul's example to us, church, of absolute commitment, ambition, his commitment to what the Lord had called him to, that is to the Lord's clearly expressed will, as we discussed it earlier, and the freedom within the box of that principle to make practical plans that we have. In this instance, in view of God's clear calling to him, his clear will for Paul to preach the gospel where Christ had not already been named, Paul doesn't go to Rome, even though he wants to. He decides to make a plan to go to Spain. He had freedom to do that because it fit with the clearly expressed will of God for Paul to go and preach the gospel where it had not already been named, or where Christ had not already been named. John MacArthur had some great background and information on Spain that helps explain Paul's motivation to go there. Spain included the city or region referred to in the Old Testament as Tarshish, the place to which Jonah sought to flee. So when you read the book of Jonah and you see God telling him to go to Nineveh to proclaim the gospel to the Ninevites, and it says that Jonah was trying to flee to Tarshish, he's headed for Spain. That is what that is. And from which, Tarshish, from which ships brought King Solomon gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks every 3 years. You may remember reading that in 1 Kings 10. Spain was on the far western side of the continent and had become a major center of commerce and culture, made accessible by way of the renowned Roman roads. That province had produced such outstanding men as Martial, famous for his epigrams, the poet Lucan, the notable orator Quintilian, and the greatest Spaniard in the Roman Empire, Seneca, the notable statesman and Stoic philosopher who tutored Nero, Emperor Nero, and was prime minister of the empire. He was Spanish. He was from Spain. Yet from the most reliable historical and archaeological evidence, Spain was not evangelized until the middle of the 3rd century. Planning and working toward going to Spain to share the gospel there fit perfectly within God's revealed will for Paul. And hence he was making his plans, although it is very difficult to know if he ever actually made it, particularly in light of the fact that the gospel likely didn't take hold there until a couple of centuries later. But in any case, Paul wanted to go there and planned to, knowing that his success in doing so, like everything in life for all of us, church, is completely up to the providences of the Lord and his perfect will. He's making his plans. He had freedom to try to get to Spain because it fit within the clearly revealed will of God. But he said, like we all do or should with everything in our lives, these are my plans, but all of it is up to the Lord, right? It's according to his providences and his allowances. As believers, church, as I mentioned earlier, the plans and decisions we make are to be viewed through the lens of God's clear will for our lives, and within the box of his will, we have great freedom. But in all of our planning, we are to, like Paul did, entrust ourselves continually to the will of the Lord, just as Paul did. Which, by the way, will be encouraging for you, church, or it should be as a believer. We have our plans, right? We have our goals and our aims. They're always meant to be submitted to the clearly revealed will of God. And if they're in contradistinction to that, we've got to make changes to our plans. And when they're not in contradistinction, or they don't contradict, or they're not outside of the clearly revealed will of God, we submit them to the Lord's providences. Not everything works out. And church, going back to Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who are called according to the Lord's purposes, for those who love him. So when your plans don't work out, family, you trust him. His providences, his orchestrations of all of the infinite possibilities and things that are happening in the world, and the way he is orchestrating your life, trust him. It is always, if you love him, for your good. Even when you don't get what you planned for, or what you were aiming for, or what you thought you were going to do or have, or whatever it is. These things belong to the Lord. And that assumes that our plans sit clearly within the ambitions that we're meant to have, to be pleasing to him, to lead a quiet life. And there are many other things. There are many other things that are clearly the will of God for our lives. We're simply meant to be obedient to him. We make our plans, we hold them up to the lens of God's clearly revealed will, and then we trust him with his providences. You'll note a little further down in verse 32, Paul notes to the Romans, he says, that I may come to you in joy by what? The will of God. Do you see that? So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. He sets his plan to go on to Spain through Rome. He says, it's only by the will of God that I'm going to make it to you. He completely entrusts his plans to the will of the Lord and to the Lord's providences. Remarkable. An example for us, church. Hold loosely to those things that you have planned. Make sure they sit within the clearly revealed will of God for you. And then hold loosely to them. The Lord in his gracious providences might keep you from the very thing that you want because he knows that thing will kill you or destroy you or be bad for you in some way. Trust him. He loves you. He knows what's best for you. By the will of God. It's the same principle that James says, right? Remember he says, don't say, oh, tomorrow I'm going to go to this town and that town and do business. Say, if the Lord wills it, I will go to this town. You see? If the Lord wills it. It's not morbid. It's not weird. But I say these things all the time. I'll see you next Sunday by the grace of the Lord. Because we don't know. We sit under the perfect providences of the Lord and entrust ourselves to him and his orchestration of the world in our lives. He is good, church. He is good. Now, alongside of this, just quickly as we finish, he was counting on the church at Rome's help in getting to Spain. Notice he mentions that he had hoped to see them, as we saw all the way back in his greeting to them in chapter 1, but also he had hoped to be helped on his way into ministry in Spain by them. He says, for I hope passing through to see you and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Now, this is perfectly consistent with his words to them in greeting when in chapter 1, and I'm just going to go there, verses 11 through 12. He wrote, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, that is to be mutually encouraged while among you, each other's faith, both yours and mine. Totally consistent, right? In verse 24, for I hope passing through to see you and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Enjoyed your company for a while. But just note a couple of things here, church, as we finish. First, we are to take, there's even in the simplest things in this, we are to take great encouragement from one another, church, when we're together. And when we come together on Sundays for worship, a part of our aim when we come together ought to be to encourage each other in our faith. Let us consider each weekend as we prepare to be together, how we might be an encouragement to someone, what we might say, what we might do, what we might not say. Maybe we be careful not to be a discouragement to anyone by being careless with our words or in our actions. But thoughtful about this. Paul was saying, I'm coming to see you. I can't wait to come and enjoy your company, to be encouraged each by the other's faith, right? This should be, This is an example for us, church, when we come together on Sundays to be an encouragement to one another. We might be an encouragement to one another in what we say and what we do, and that we're careful about that. Just like with Paul, where it's a little more extreme, right? He's going to come into Rome. He doesn't know if he's going to see them, you know, if he's ever going to see them again. He's never met them before. We sort of take it for granted that every Sunday, if we want to, we're going to see one another. And yet we don't know. We don't know. So every single Sunday when we're together, make it a point, because I don't know if I'm going to see your lovely faces again next week, to be an encouragement to you and to take encouragement for myself from you in our faith. Right? Even in that, there's an example for us. And secondly, there is a principle that's being established here that we'll look at a bit in our next study relative to the church's role in helping and assisting God's leaders in their work as they seek to see the gospel proclaimed and established in whatever sphere the Lord has given them. He wants their help in his ministry into Spain. And help means provision and care and all of the things that that would sort of entail. But as Paul was, church, may we be ambitious. May we make it our aim to fulfill the will of God for our lives and to be obedient to him in all things. And don't, church, my encouragement to you, don't justify with your desires avoiding what the scriptures plainly say is the will of God for our lives. We are not driven by the same things as the world. Again, remember, the world is driven by the practical, the money, the job, the opportunity, this, that, and the other. We as God's people are driven by his wisdom. All of those other things take care of themselves. It's the same principle it's the same principle as Jesus saying, seek ye first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. And he's talking in the context of material provision. In other words, you come after me. Be pleasing to me. I'll take care of all of this other stuff. Your money, your house, your job, your family. Like, I will worry about that. You come after me. That is exactly what Paul is saying when he says, it's our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Be pleasing to the Lord. Do exactly, live for the things he says to live for. All that other stuff takes care of itself. We have our, and sometimes that will come with church. Disappointment might be too strong, but the letting go of things you think you're supposed to be about. I was gonna do this, but it doesn't fit with what the scriptures clearly say about what my life is supposed to be about. So I let that go. I'll seek the kingdom first and trust that the Lord will add all of these things to me. He'll give me everything and more. Anything, church, that the Lord asks you to release to him, he will return to you 1,000-fold. How, I don't know, but I know this from experience. Above and beyond what you can ask or expect, he will do for you. Seek him first, he'll take care of the rest. We are not driven by the same things that the world is driven by. Read the scriptures. When God says plainly, this is my will for you, don't go, well, I'm not sure what the will of the Lord is for me because I want this other thing and it doesn't fit with this. No, no, no. The will of the Lord is not mysterious, church. He tells us what it is. Obey it. Obey it. That's the call. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are so plain in your word as to what you desire of us. Even just in Romans 15, although it's not comprehensive, there are some simple things, Lord. We see these things in the example of Paul. His desire, his sort of unflinching ambition to preach the gospel. He made his plans, but he was entirely surrendered to you and what you were doing in your providences. But he was making plans in accordance with what your plainly revealed will was. He tells us in 1 Corinthians that our ambition should be to be pleasing to you. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we're to lead quiet lives and to make it our ambition to do so, to mind our business, to work with our own hands. These are such rails for us to run on as your people, Lord. Help us to submit all of our goals and our ambitions to you, to those things that you have clearly said are our priorities. And we know, Lord, that you will bless us in that and that you will give to us, you will add to us all these things. We needn't worry about our provision. We needn't worry about what we're going to do or where we're going to live or any of these things. You add those things to us when we seek you first. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be ambitious, to aim for those things and to trust you with all of the practicals. God, work in our hearts. Continue to instruct us and teach us and grow us, mature us, Lord, in these truths, in these principles. May we live by them to your glory and for your honor. We love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.